Lord, thank you for our morning, and thank you for the forgiveness that you've, by your grace, imparted to us, that we are in the future destruction of our life and eternity apart from you, but we have a relationship with you that's eternal, and that you won't let us escape from your grace, that you have surrounded us and gone before us and forgiven us of everything in the past as well as everything in the future, that you've accomplished this through your work, not our works. And just thank you for this class and the opportunity to help more people understand the truth of what your death on the cross and the resurrection and conquering death has brought to us. And we pray that we would be faithful in following that and communicating that message to as many people as you give us opportunity. And pray for this class and your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you get the gist here. Our subject today is forgiveness. And this is obviously a big deal. It's a big deal surrounding the gospel. And there's a lot of confusion in the world, in the church, in the Catholic Church, regarding forgiveness. And there's reasons for that confusion. So even though there's plenty of statements in teachings and councils and all this on the grace of God, and there's a lot of other stuff that has created the confusion of forgiveness. So I'm going to kind of go through this to explain why people are confused and the significance of that for us. Okay? So the first thing is, what are we saved from? You know, we have salvation. Well, salvation is from sin. So we have a sin problem. Now, as I've mentioned, Catholics see themselves as sinful. You usually don't have to negotiate that or even reason together with them. They understand they're not perfect, that they sin, they fall short. So the more devout a Catholic is, the more likely they're readily going to admit that they're sinful. You know, I mean, there's different categories. There are some Catholics that are more secular and liberal and who may not just, but by and large, that's not an issue. But here's the deal. All sin is not the same. Now, there's original sin. Original sin is dealt with when you are baptized as an infant, according to Catholic theology. So it's good they understand the concept of original sin, because that's a biblical teaching. It's unfortunate that they view the sacrament of baptism that removes that. But in a sense, that is not a real issue, because they understand that mortal sin and venial sin continues to occur once a person you know, gets old enough to have their own volitional will. So that's really what we're dealing with, the next two categories of sin, and when we talk to people, because we're not talking to infants about all this. So when we get to mortal sin, the Catholic Church teaches that one category is a sin that is so significant that it results in spiritual death. It kills the soul in hell. Here's the words from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the work by John Paul II in the early 90s. Mortal sin is a sin whose object is a grave matter, which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. So this shows why some mortal sins that seem to be grave are not actually mortal sins, because the person may not have the knowledge or the intent. So it'd be like murder. It's, you know, murder can be premeditated, or murder can be manslaughter sort of thing. So if you kill somebody but you didn't intend to kill somebody, well, that kind of goes with understanding of murder. Murder is with intent. So here's the kicker. There's no list of these mortal sins. You can hunt and hunt and hunt, and you won't find a definitive list of mortal sins. So what ends up happening is it becomes understood as the Ten Commandments, with maybe some other opinions of things that are really, really bad. So basically, you're going off the Ten Commandments. And sanctifying grace in baptism is considered to be lost when you commit a mortal sin. And the only remedy then is the sacrament of penance, which we'll talk about some more, and we've introduced under the class on the sacraments. After mortal sin, you have another category of sin called venial sin. Venial sin, mortal sins from the word death. Venial sin is from the word pardon, venial, the Latin word. These sins are pardonable by God if the person confesses them to God with sincere repentance. Unlike mortal sins, they do not bring spiritual death, but only weaken the spiritual vitality of a person, lowering their resistance to temptation, makes you more likely to commit a mortal sin. Venial sins are obviously viewed as less significant acts of rebellion. So, with these two categories of sin, each person ends up in practice with their own understanding of what they've done. So, some of the commandments are murder, such as murder, are clearly viewed by the public as more heinous, more rebellious than other sins in the Ten Commandments, such as coveting. So when you have a sin that's violated, a person will, on their own, have their sense of what the significance of that is, what their intent was, and all the problems with that. So you know how people are. They tend to factor in themselves and give themselves a break in these things. So there's a movement toward not viewing your sin as being mortal, which is why there's such a decrease in people going to confession. Because if you really saw your sin of coveting, you know, that's in the Ten Commandments. In fact, in the Catholic version of the Ten Commandments, it's you've got the last two, coveting your neighbor's wife and coveting your neighbor's stuff. In the Bible version of the Ten Commandments, it's all packaged as the Tenth Commandment, but the Catholic Church has eliminated they've actually put the commandment of not making any graven image in with the commandment of not having any other god before you, to not separate out that one as a because they've got a lot of images in the Catholic Church. So they kind of have a different list of the Ten Commandments. So you've got the last two, if you have the Catholic list of the Ten Commandments, as being on the subject of coveting, which is obviously one of these inward sins that you have a very hard time saying, I don't have that problem, right? I've never coveted my neighbor's wife, I've never lusted, or I've never coveted my neighbor's stuff, property, I've never been envious or desiring an undue amount with that. So the reality is, even if you go by their understanding of mortal sin, you've got people, if they're being honest with themselves, committing mortal sin. They might not have murdered anybody, but their ideas of stealing then get so narrow that if they violate the copyright laws, right, that's understandable. If they cheated on a test, well, that's understandable. They got their own reasons for these things. So mortal sins are depressed, and these things get passed off as venial sins. We'll talk a little more about that when we get to the judgment, which is our next section. So what happens with all this? Because sin brings judgment. In Catholicism, there's degrees of judgment. So some people bypass judgment altogether and go directly to heaven. Those are called saints. They have a list of saints, but they don't pretend that they know everybody that goes directly to heaven, but the list of saints are the people that do, for sure, those people. There's another group of people, and those people who are martyred for their faith, those people go directly to heaven. Catholicism believes in hell, which is the eternal destiny of those without grace. They believe that. And what you need to do to avoid hell is you must not have committed a mortal sin that is not absolved in the sacrament of penance. So if you've committed a mortal sin, and then you need to have penance. That's the technical understanding. Then there's the reality. Like, what about us? We're not doing the sacrament. We're the separated brethren. And so this is where their theology gets a little puzzling. Because remember, with the authority of the church, the teaching of the magisterium, that once the church has taught something, it stands forever. So you get these kind of head scratchers where you have people like us who are committing mortal sins because we would readily admit, yeah, we covet. We have never gone through our life without, you know, violating one of the last of the Ten Commandments. I think if we're even honest with ourselves, we could say, yeah, we probably cheated on a test, or we have maybe violated some property rights and that sort of thing. So what do you do with those people? Well, they want to, on the one hand, include us as separated brethren, according to Vatican II, but on the other hand, they've got these rather definitive statements. Then I need to mention limbo, because limbo is a common Catholic understanding of what happens to infants that are unbaptized. So you have an infant, you didn't get the infant baptized, and they passed away, and they still have original sin. Well, that is where the idea of limbo came out, of this belief that baptism was necessary to make someone avoid the punishment of hell, so we're baptizing them so they can receive the sanctifying grace and no longer be destined for eternal destruction. Now, limbo was never an official teaching by a council or declared by a papal decree. Remember the idea of ex cathedra and pronouncement? There's nothing definitive. But it was just popularly taught. In 2007, recently, the Pope before the present Pope, Pope Benedict, authorized a paper called The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. So in this, he says, strong grounds, or the paper said, which he approved, strong grounds for hope that God will save infants when we have not been able to do for them what we would have wished to do, namely to baptize them in the faith and life of the church. So he kind of gives that. But then he also will say, or the paper says, the theory of limbo, understood as a state which includes the souls of infants who die subject to eternal sin and without baptism, and who therefore neither merit the beatific vision, nor yet are subject to any punishment because they are not guilty of any personal sin. This theory, elaborated by theologians beginning in the Middle Ages, never entered into the dogmatic definitions of the magisterium. Still, that same magisterium did at times mention the theory in its ordinary teaching up to the Second Vatican Council. It remains, therefore, a possible theological hypothesis. So, sounds pretty fuzzy, doesn't it? So, I guess the official answer is they don't really know. A lot of people taught this, but they're not ready to teach it until maybe they are ready to teach it from the magisterium as an official teaching. It reminds me like of the bodily assumption of Mary, which was declared in 1950. Yeah, you can find some people that taught that. You can find a lot of people that, of course, didn't believe that. But in 1950, they declare it, so then it becomes what it is. So we're still waiting for the final conclusion on limbo. But as of now, you can't say it's an official teaching of the church. But it is a popular teaching of the church. And so many Catholics will have this understanding about unbaptized infants. The bigger deal is purgatory. In Catholicism, if we die in state of grace, devoid of mortal sin, then ultimate salvation is secure. We will ultimately arrive in heaven. But there's a process. If we're not a saint or a baptized infant or a martyr, and we're old enough to commit sins, we have to go through purgatory, according to Catholic doctrine. That is atonement for temporal punishment for sins. And here I'll quote the Second Vatican Council from the early 60s. This truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. So you are not destined for eternal bliss if you're a Catholic, unless you're a saint or you get martyred for your faith. You're destined for further torments and punishments in order to go through a purifying process to arrive at heaven. That's purgatory. Good question. The basis of this teaching is the church tradition, which gets quoted in the catechism that John Paul wrote. He quotes Gregory the Great, who's from the 6th century. He died in the early 7th century. Certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come. The apocryphal Second Maccabees, Book of Second Maccabees, which Chris touched on when he taught about the Catholic Bible, is the primary verse that has prayers offered to dead people to deliver them from sin. So under biblical doctrine, once someone's died, that's kind of it, you know, but under Catholic doctrine, it's not it. You can still affect a person's sinful state by praying for them. And this is a place where they get it from. It's interesting as a comment that the sin that's being referred to in 2 Maccabees is the idolatry of some soldiers. And under Catholic doctrine, idolatry is one of the Ten Commandments, right? And so that is a mortal sin. So mortal sins are not venial sins, and venial sins are what we're praying that the punishment gets lessened. Mortal sins send you directly to hell. So
your prayer is that there'd be less punishment?
Yes, for people that have passed on who are in purgatory, and that we can pray for them, and they can be lessened in the punishments or hastened to go through this purification process.
Sure.
Yes?
So, shortening the amount of time is typically what people think about.
That's typically what people think, shortening the amount of time.
Part, and I don't know if it's still practiced, probably not in the Catholic Church in the U.S., but it's still leading some places around the world, and that's the idea of indulgence.
We've got a whole section on that.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's another
yeah.
way to
short it. It is another way. That's right.
So purgatory is like hell, temporary
hell? It is not hell in the Catholic doctrine. It is a place of punishment that you are getting purified for before you arrive in heaven. So it's this separate thing.
Is it like the wailing and gnashing of teeth hell like in the Bible?
It is not that. They don't view it is this other place where people are being purified who have venial sin that is getting expiated or atoned for by the person themselves.
And they can somehow work their way out of it if they're dead.
More than that, you can help them. And I'll get into this. This
is the punishment that they're undergoing? What is that?
It is punishment for their sins.
So whatever...
Yes, you're not. I've got more things you're not going to really understand.
Okay.
But hang in there. We got to go through this. Tim.
Real quick, Jerry. So limbo for unbaptized infants.
Limbo is only for unbaptized infants, and it's. Yes, if you're baptized infant, you die. You're straight to. You go straight to heaven.
But why do they say limbo for unbaptized?
That's the question of what a confusion that we find in that paper by that Benedict. It's not the only place where they kind of say things that seem a little paradoxical. You'd like to kind of, well, what is it? We got more of this coming up. And now we're going to get into, you know, there is no consensus regarding the duration. You know, John mentioned about time. There is no... There's different people that say things. They don't pretend to know, really, officially. They just encourage prayer to hasten the process. They've kind of gotten away from time stamps on this process. Let's get to forgiveness, because this is where really it gets dicey. How does one escape punishment? You know, how do you get out of this? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Isn't that some good news there? Belief is the means by which God has delivered us from, by his grace, not our efforts, from punishment of sin. However, the Catholic understanding of what forgiveness is and how it's obtained is the reason why so many people are confused. So we got two real big issues to talk about. One is penance, and the next will be indulgences. So let's talk about penance. The sacrament of penance, which is also confession, is known as confession. It does the same thing as baptism. It supplies sanctifying grace to the soul to remove the mortal sin if you qualify, if the priest grants you this. Unlike baptism, it is to be repeated. You don't get baptized more than once, but you do go to confession more than once. In fact, the Catholic Church encourages this to happen at least yearly. Now, of course, most Catholics are not following this, at least in the United States. They're going less than annually or not at all. But they say you ought to go at least annually. But really, you need to go right when you commit a mortal sin, because you might die. This is why there's daily masses, so you can go when you commit a mortal sin. All mortal sin is to be confessed to the priest, and confession of venial sin is encouraged to be confessed to the priest. In penance, the priest is going to evaluate not only your sin, but your contriteness. So you are under examination about whether you are sufficiently contrite and sorry for this before the instrumentality of the priest granting you forgiveness. If the priest determines that you have a contrite heart, he will administer forgiveness by saying these words, "I absolve you from your sin." This frees the person from eternal punishment. Now, the reality is people get this absolution. The priests are not, you know, grilling you about your contriteness. Very rarely will you in practice find you'd have to be working pretty hard to make a mockery of the whole thing before the priest is not going to be doing the job he's supposed to be doing there. But that's what's happening according to Catholic doctrine. At that point, you're freed from eternal punishment. The final requirement before you've completed the task here is penance. And let me read for you on the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction or expiate the sins. This satisfaction is called penance. So what penance is some act. It's typically prayers to say, but it may be something else, some other good work to complete the sacrament. So you are absolved, and you are to say three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers or something like that, and you do this as a completion of the penance. So obviously this is a problematic concept, and I've listed some what I think are very serious problems with this. First of all, the New Testament provides no intermediary for forgiveness. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. There's no priest taking a role in this. So you do not have an obligation to confess your sins before any person in order to be forgiven. That's Jesus is the only mediator. Number two, this additional requirement of penance for forgiveness is adding a task to the process of forgiveness. There's a massive, large difference between doing something because you have been forgiven and doing something in order to achieve forgiveness. This is works salvation, when we are trying to do something to gain forgiveness. We are not, I hope, not doing anything in order to achieve forgiveness. We are believing in Christ, believing in his promise. If you believe, you have eternal life. And everything else we do is the product of that, because we're so thankful for what the Lord has done in our life. We are serving him completely. Sinful people, the next problem, is in essence, sinful people are dead in their transgressions and sins. They are entirely dependent on the grace of God for forgiveness. The very act of this confession for specific sins, that in itself is a work. And it's such a work, you can't do it. There is no ability for you to confess specific sins in order to be forgiven. This is a task that you cannot know all of your sins, and even the sins you know about, then that's a work to be able to satisfactorily, with their proper contriteness, confess it. And then we have the problem of sin in general. All sin is mortal sin. There is no categories of sin. All sin brings death. There are no venial sins. Jesus taught anger is the same punishment as murder, and lust is the same punishment as adultery in Matthew 5:21 to 30. There is no classes of sins. Now, certain sins have greater repercussions in terms of earthly difficulties, and sins that are punished in hell. There's some evidence that punishment in hell in Revelation is according to sins committed. So, yeah, the more vast your sinfulness is, the more vast your punishment is. But hell is hell, and sin brings death. There is no classes of sins, and if you are sinning, you are in rebellion to God. So these problems are why so many Catholics are confused. And so when they hear the message of true, complete forgiveness, why many of them are so receptive to this, because this truth frees this person from this hopeless being trapped with an uncertainty, thinking you've sinned and you've got to go to confession. And that brings more punishment and more difficulties in purgatory because of what you're doing. So whatever we gain by our efforts, we can be reversed by our failures. So I've quoted Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Forgiveness comes by grace, not by works. And the whole idea of penance is confusing works with grace. And it puts works in the process of forgiveness, which is a corruption of the gospel. So, we're not done. We've got indulgences. So, really, indulgences comes out of the idea of penance. Once you buy into penance, indulgences is not a big step beyond that. So the Catholic concept of penance to get rid of mortal sin then developed into indulgences that removes the punishment for venial sins. So you, in the Catholic belief, have committed these lesser sins, not grave sins, and you are going to be punished for the process of purification in purgatory. What to do about that? Well, this is where indulgences comes in. You are lessened, your punishment is lessened by being able to do indulgences. These are special acts of piety that bring credit from the treasury of the church, which is the merit of Christ, along with the prayers and good works of Mary and the saints that has been built up. I'm not making this up. They really teach this, that you have a reservoir, an innumerable reservoir of good merits that are accessible to you with the concept of an indulgence. So you can apply this to your own future temporal punishment in purgatory, or you have another option. You can apply this to a deceased loved one. You can't apply it to any other living person. You can only apply it to somebody who's passed away or to yourself. So I'll read for you from the Catechism. Because an indulgence removes punishment for sins already forgiven. So yeah, now here we go. A remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly deposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as a minister of redemption disperses and applies with the authority of the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. Now, this understanding of being forgiven, but still suffering punishment by God, is, in my opinion, rather puzzling, to say the least. My understanding of forgiveness is you don't have punishment. If you have punishment, that means you're not forgiven. So if you break my lamp, I can say, I forgive you. Or you can buy me another lamp. I'm not forgiving you. You're still having to do this. You can't buy me another lamp and me forgive you at the same time. I don't understand this concept of sins that have been forgiven, but yet are still due punishment. That seems to be a massive confusion about what forgiveness really is, which explains the confusion of the gospel in the Catholic Church. The Catholic explanation of this confuses the natural consequences of sins on earth with the divine consequences in the next life. Yeah, you can look on earth and you can say, yeah, bad things happen when you do bad things. So, bummer. But that doesn't mean that has to happen in the next life. Also, confusion of God's goodwill to help his children learn in this life, that's discipline, with God's punishment for sinners in the life to come. So they look at, like, those who God loves, he disciplines, and think, oh, then God needs to do the same thing in the life to come. Well, he's not disciplining us to punish us, to make things really hard for us and to kind of stick it to us. He's disciplining us for a singular purpose, and that is to help us learn and grow so we can mature. It's part of the process of growing in sanctification. Once we pass away, we are perfected It's called glorification. There's no need for the punishment for the sake of purification for the believer upon death, because Romans 8:30, just as God has predestined us, apart from anything we will do, He's also called us. He called us apart from anything we can do. He's justified us. He's justified us apart from anything we can do. He will glorify us apart from anything we can do. That's Romans 8:30 with my little clarifications. Those who he's predestined, these he also called. Those he called, he also justified. These he justified, he also glorified. He's doing the whole thing. We are not getting punished in temporary purgatory in order to arrive to glorification. This is something the Lord does. And this is why when we see him face to face, we'll be like him just as he is. We will be perfected. Now we're going to keep going. If you're not confused already, I got a little more for you. Okay, there are two types of indulgences. There's plenary indulgences and there's partial indulgences. Plenary indulgences remove all of the punishment of sin that's been accumulated. Partial indulgences remove part of the punishment of sins. So if you believe in all this, plenary indulgences are much better than partial indulgences. Okay? Unlike partial indulgences, a plenary indulgence can only be gained once a day, unless you're about to die, the hour of death, then you can get another one because you're trying to alleviate punishment in purgatory. Before the Second Vatican Council, indulgences came with time frames associated. So if you're old enough, you may have actually run into indulgences that, say, are 40 days or 7 years, or they even get as much as like thousands and thousands of years. There's people who have written about that. But they've kind of not do that anymore. That got a little confusing because they don't say they know the time frame of the duration you're going to spend in purgatory, or anybody spends in purgatory. All these time frames are the amount of time of indulgences that would be stored up to alleviate this. So it's really hard to really communicate.
So they don't know if it's calendar days.
It's not. It's they're not saying they talk about it that way, but then they say this isn't calendar days in purgatory. It just leads you to think that it's calendar days in purgatory, because the natural understanding of 40 years of indulgences is, oh, I'm getting 40 years less in purgatory. But then they disavow that, so I end up confused.
So why doesn't the person who's thousands of years in purgatory just not go to hell?
No. They're,
why don't they go to hell?
Because they're free from mortal sin.
Because they were baptized,
and they went to penance that freed them from mortal sin. Mortal sin destroys the soul in hell. So they don't have mortal sin, they have venial sin, these lesser sins, and there's a lot of lesser sins, right? So you have a punishment that you undergo to purify yourself so you can go to heaven. Because you can confess, but you still have this, because you're not a saint. So you don't qualify if you are not a saint or you've not been martyred for your faith.
So if you have the last rites, what does that mean?
Okay, the last rites, if you're in the sacrament class, the last rites are penance, the Eucharist, and what used to be called extreme unction is now called anointing the sick. Which,
yeah, so if you're about to die and the priest comes in,
what's happening there? The penance gets you out of mortal sin. So you are not in hell. You're still in purgatory. Yeah, so it doesn't solve the purgatory thing. So
basically, everybody believes in going to purgatory.
Yes. The reality is Catholics don't believe they're saints. They believe they've sinned. They just are so happy they have not committed mortal sins. They haven't killed anybody. They haven't robbed a liquor store. So they are going to be destined for purgatory, and they are just hoping it's not going to be so long. So that's the reality of how people think. So we got these different types of indulgences. What you really want, if you're a Catholic, is a plenary indulgence. That gets rid of all your sin in purgatory. If you can do that. And here are the conditions for this. Number one, sacramental confession. You got to go through penance. Number two, a Eucharistic communion. You have to partake in the Eucharist. Number three, you pray for the Pope. You say a prayer for the Pope. They have prayers for you to pray. And number four, and here's the kicker, the freedom from all attachments to sin, even venial sin. So that's a tall ask, don't you think? So if a person completes the indulgence but fails to be free from all attachments to sin, they still get a partial indulgence. They just don't get a plenary indulgence. And now honest people will realize, okay, you know, this last requirement is kind of impossible to know for oneself that you've attained this point of perfection in life. So the inclusion of it shows the confusion of what exists in Catholicism about this ability to even be free from all attachments to sin, even venial sin. Things that are not sin at all, holy days of obligation, for example, I mean, that's a... Under Catholic teaching, that's one of the Ten Commandments. So if you miss Mass for a not good reason, then you've committed a mortal sin that requires penance. Those are considered grave sins. And yet, a person somehow can be free from all attachments to sin. So it seems like a bit of a paradox. Now, I've got another section which I'm going to read from you from the Handbook of Indulgences, just because I couldn't help myself. This was just so interesting. So bear with me. I cherry-picked a lot of the things you can do to gain an indulgence. So off we go. I was going to give you a quiz, but I didn't want to embarrass anybody here. Faithfully devoting time in mental prayer is a partial indulgence. A partial indulgence is granted to those who devoutly sign themselves. Remember the sign of the cross, when the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to include the customary formula. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you gain a partial indulgence. A partial indulgence is granted to the Christian faithful who either teach or study Christian doctrine. Reading the Bible with veneration as a form of spiritual reading is a partial indulgence. Yay. If this reading lasts at least 30 minutes, then a plenary indulgence is received. There may be somebody in this room that's got a plenary indulgence too. The Christian faithful who attain a partial indulgence when they make devout use of a devotional object, such as a crucifix, a cross, a rosary, a scapular, a medal, these have been rightly blessed by any priest or deacon. If the devout object has been blessed by the Pope or any bishop, the Christian faithful can obtain a plenary indulgence. I got my class next week on spirituality, and I'll get into some more of that stuff. A plenary indulgence is granted for the Christian faithful who spend at least full days in the spiritual exercise doing a retreat. A partial indulgence is granted the Christian faithful who devoutly visit a cemetery and pray, if only mentally, not out loud, for the dead. This indulgence is applicable only for the souls in purgatory, not for yourself. This indulgence is a plenary one from November 1st through November 8th and can be gained on each one of these days. That's because of All Saints, November 2nd is a holy day. So other days of the year, it's just a partial indulgence. Any Friday during Lent is a plenary indulgence granted. Who after communion devoutly recite the prayer before the crucifix, it's another one of these prayers, before in the image of Jesus Christ crucified. Other days, it's partial indulgence. A plenary indulgence is granted a priest celebrating his first Mass with the congregation on a scheduled day. The same indulgence is also granted the faithful who devoutly participate in the Mass. You also get a plenary indulgence on the 25th anniversary of a priest saying Mass, the 50th anniversary, and the 60th anniversary. A plenary indulgence is granted when the rosary is recited in a church or oratory, or when it is recited in a family or religious community or pious association, maybe like ours here today. A partial indulgence is granted for its recitation in all other circumstances. A plenary indulgence is when it is applicable only to souls in purgatory, is granted to the Christian faithful who devoutly visit the church on All Souls' Day, November 2nd. Indulgences attached to a visiting a church that do not cease if the church is destroyed and is rebuilt within 50 years under the same location. So,
why do you need so many of these? You bank them up or something?
You bank them up. Yes, because you never know when you're done getting rid of all the venial sins. Even if you successfully manage to complete a plenary indulgence, which you can never know because you do not know if you're completely free from all attachments of sin, you're still sinning some more. Brad?
So you can't bank them future. You can only get caught up to
the yes, future, right? Good point.
Okay.
You can't bank them up for the future. So when you get a plenary indulgence, it's great, but it's only up to that point. It makes you current.
Right.
And then there's this other issue of whether you have really achieved it or not, because you've got this attachment of sin issue, which you never can really know. So you never really know where you stand. It's impossible to know this. So it's a big question mark. So this is why I put this under forgiveness. This is not forgiveness. Forgiveness, you can know. Why can you know this? You can know this because of one reason. Jesus' promises. He said, he who believes has eternal life, does not come under judgment. He who believes is not entered condemnation. Romans 8:1. We are freed from this, not because of anything we do, but because of everything he's done. So this practice of indulgence is really a massive confusion, as well as penance on true forgiveness. Now, the reality is that indulgences ebb and flow in terms of the communication of the church. For many years, it was kind of overlooked a bit. Now it's made a comeback under Pope Francis. He's a little more into this than other popes have been. Many Catholics are not familiar with this. And as they become familiar with this, then there's a natural reaction to think, why doesn't the church tell us about these things? If all we need to do is to go in the church, because Catholic churches are open. Unlike our church, if you come on Wednesday morning and you come to our church, it's locked. You can't just walk in there. You have to go to the office and ask us for keys to get in. Well, a Catholic church isn't locked. You can go in because you get certain benefits by being in the holy place of a Catholic church. And so if you knew that you can gain a plenary indulgence by reciting the rosary in a church, then you might be more apt to do this, right? But, you know, they kind of don't tell you a lot of these things and what the special days are and what the indulgences you can get for these special days. So there's people that are wanting to, like, let people know this because they believe this, that this is really going to help people in lessening their punishment in purgatory. So there's this other paradox you've got. If this is reality, then wouldn't you, like, propagate this with enthusiasm? But it's a little embarrassing because of the history of all this. And the history of all this, you know, goes back to the Reformation and the selling of indulgences. Now, they technically say they never sold indulgences, but it just kind of looked like this. If you give money, you get these indulgences. So this whole way of thinking is really confusing people. Then anything else before we get to our last section? Our last section of massive confusion is justification. This is such a point of confusion. In the Council of Trent, in the first session, this was between 1545 and 1547, they did their first, it's not session, it's first meetings, sessions. I think there's like 8 or 9 in the first sessions. And session number 6 was on justification. And that's where they, through the magisterium, taught about justification that was completely messed up and was essentially declaring the reformers in their reformed teaching of justification by grace through faith alone was anathema. This was what divided, one of the things that divided the reformers from the Catholic Church, and they could never get on the other side of this because of this view of justification, that you're not justified by grace through faith apart from works. Justification comes by grace, by faith, plus works. So it is by grace. It is by faith. So you read things that Catholics write, even officially, and you see lots of grace, and you see lots of faith, but don't think they're saying the same thing. Because works are also a part of this. The biblical understanding of justification is Christ's death paid for all sin, and we do nothing to cause this to happen. It is entirely by God's grace, apart from faith, to impart faith to those who are dead in sin, live again. When you see Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is referring to the whole thing. By grace, through faith, we have salvation, not through works, apart from works, so no one can boast. It does. It completely opposes, in other places too, oppose their view of justification. And this is why the Reformation happened. Because we couldn't get, putting myself in with the reformers, they were trying to get clarification and make this clear to people, but they couldn't pull it off. Yeah, it's or Romans. So once saved, our good works are prepared by God. That's Ephesians 2:10. Once we are saved, we have good works that God has prepared for us to do. They don't affect our salvation. The Roman Catholic view of justification, our right standing before God, is dependent upon what we do and not on belief alone. Our baptism brings justification. Our mortal sin ends justification. Our confession and penance brings justification again. Catholics are unable to enjoy confidence in salvation since works is an essential part of the forgiveness of sin. It's a part of it. And this is why it's so difficult to truly have a faith that brings salvation in the Catholic Church. Now, there's people, just like there's people in every church that don't are not believing, either because they're just confused about what the church is teaching, or they just disagree with it. So there's plenty of people in the Catholic Church that are true believers, but they're not strictly abiding by the teaching of the Catholic Church. How many of these are priests? I don't know. But it seems incredible to actually know all this stuff and stick with it. So there's no question that the Catholic doctrine of sin, judgment, penance, indulgences, and justification show that works have been included as an essential part of bringing forgiveness of sin. Regardless of what they can say purgatory is for indulgences bring a relieving of the punishment in purgatory for sins that have already been forgiven, but that is incompatible with the understanding of forgiveness. So you can say these things, but that just demonstrates you don't understand forgiveness. The alteration of the true gospel of Christ's death, canceling the penalty of sin through faith alone, makes a different gospel. Paul calls this different gospel anathema. Just so happens, the accursed word that they used over and 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 over again in the Council of Trent is the word that Paul uses to describe what they're doing. And don't think the Council of Trent in the 1500s was some just historical thing. It is repeatedly referenced in the Catechism of the Catholic Church by John Paul II, which is a massive book that guides the church today. The error of adding works to man is to the message of forgiveness is so significant that it makes one dependent on themselves rather than the Lord alone for the righteousness that comes through faith. You end up needing to do stuff yourself. That confuses the gospel. The error of adding works of man to forgiveness of Christ eliminates any ability to have any confidence in the simple words of Jesus in John 6:47, "He who believes in me has eternal life." You've obliterated that. The error of adding works of man to the forgiveness of Christ affects the ability to forgive as Christ has also forgiven us. So we're living a life of forgiveness, forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. If Christ has forgiven us, but still requires us to pay off the debt of our sin, then our response to people who ask us for forgiveness when they sin against us will be no different than the worldly people that are going to expect some restitution for what they've done. So we'll never be able to say, "Oh, we forgive you. You're going to hear from me under this thinking, I forgive you. Now, where's the money for my lamp that you broke?" The error of adding the works of man to the forgiveness of Christ affects the ability to share the gospel with others. Because what gospel are you going to share? How are you going to explain this to people? Are you going to say, "Believe in Jesus and you'll be forgiven of your sin"? Or are you going to say, "Believe in Jesus, oh, and here are the other things you have to do. You have to be baptized, then you have to go to confession, and you have to receive the Eucharist, and you have to die when you have just done this before you've done something else. And even then you don't know because you've got this other category of purgatory to go through." Finally, the error of adding works to man, the works of man to the message of forgiveness is so significant, it makes us unable to join in ministry for those who may have truly believed in Christ, but who remain in the Catholic Church. How in the world are we going to join with this confusion? So I would like to be able to serve with people that are true believers in Christ. I just can't do it in this context because you're obliterating the message of the gospel. So I'm out of there. We cannot downplay the significance of adding works to the forgiveness of sins, because Paul describes this as accursed. So this explains why so many people are confused. They're getting mixed messages, and they don't understand. And we have clarity of the scriptures about all of this that will clear away all the smoke, all the haze, all the fuzziness of not really understanding. Okay, we're forgiven, but we're not really forgiven and all that. And it is freeing, and it delivers people, and they become excited about Jesus rather than obligatory worship because they feel like they're guilty and they ought to. They have a vibrancy of a spiritual life because they're freed from all this stuff. Bob?
Personal note, is that why you left the Catholic Church?
Actually, I left the Catholic Church because I wanted to watch football on Sunday morning. So I kind of thought football on Sunday morning was more important to me than going to Mass.
Other than that,
I never returned. Even once I understood these things, I never thought, because I knew whatever I learned there wasn't doing it for me. I missed it. And then as I learned more about what I was missing, I became more understanding of why I was missing it, because it was so confusing.
Okay.
So I never got it.
So it's the freedom that you have as a born-again Christian.
Yes.
That is so opposed to the Catholic Church.
Yes. Yes. And so looking back on this, I can say, this is really messed up. But I didn't get messed up by it. I just didn't get any help by it. I was already messed up. I was already confused. They just confused me some more. I was still stuck. So their message didn't get through to me. And I blame me and I blame them. We're co-conspirators.
Other than this class, where would Catholics know about the doctrine that you're talking about?
Of what they believe?
Yeah.
Oh!
Of what they...
Okay, now we have these different types of Catholics, okay? So it kind of depends on who we're talking about. So there's plenty of traditional Catholics who not only, they know all this, they can tell you about all this, and they believe all of this. So it's not like they're hiding it. I didn't go find the handbook on indulgences from the bowels of history from 400 years ago. They keep updating it. I just did the 1986 edition because it was readily available to me online. There's the 1991 edition. It was originally put out in 1968 in order to kind of get some better words because they were trying to move away from these timestamps on indulgences. They're telling you this. They maybe not have everybody pulling them to tell you this, but they're not really trying to completely hide it. There's plenty of people teaching all this. But there's a lot of people who are cultural Catholics. There's a lot of people that are just coming. They're not paying any attention. They're just sitting there. They're completely missing the whole thing. And there's a lot of priests who are talking about other things, like, you know, moral issues in the world or political issues. Or, you know, there's lots of... It's a big, big tent. So they're talking about a lot of other things, too. And so you can totally miss all of this and go to Mass faithfully because the priest that's doing your Mass doesn't talk about any of this stuff because he's interested in other things. Amber. That's a great way to end the class here. You know, these people are not, they're confused and they're stuck. And they're kind of victims of really bad teaching. So we have to have compassion on these people and look to help them in a gracious, tactful way and not in a judgmental fashion. So that's one takeaway. And I think that's true for all people. We should honor all people and be gracious to all people. Except the false teachers who I'm saying some things about here. second takeaway here is that really there's the people that believe in Jesus, and then there's everybody else. And everybody else is confused, right? And they and it really boils down to, we got people in the Muslim faith, we have people who are just secular, we have people in the Catholic Church. They're depending on themselves. And depending on yourselves leads you to hell. Because, yeah, you can say the right doctrinal things and not be a believer. Because it's a matter of the heart. All right. We're out of time. Thank you. Next week, we'll talk about a sundry other things regarding spirituality in the Catholic Church. And that will be interesting too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for this opportunity to more dial in the idea of forgiveness and what it is and what it's not. Help us to not be confused, and help us to not be an impediment to others, but be a means by which clarity of all of what you've done on behalf of man to be the propitiation of sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And you can deliver people even when they're confused. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.